Consider for a moment your station in life, your situation. Even if you're in a season right now where you're enjoying a certain degree of comfort, I'll bet it's not too hard to recall a time when you felt more like a victim than a victor. You know, when we're young, we think, when I get older, it's all going to come together for me. And then when we get old, we think, if I could only be young again, I'd do everything different and I'd have everything. When you have a job, you think, you know, I really got to get a better job. And then when you lose a job, you think, I'll take any job that they give me. When you're poor, you think, if I only had more money, everything would be all right. And then if you have money, you think, oh, if I only had that drive to succeed, then my life would be better. And when you're single, you think, boy, I have got to get married. I've got to find a partner in my life. And then when you're married, you're thinking, I really wish I could just dump this jerk. Oh, wait a minute. That's just my house. And I'm the jerk. The list goes on and on. You know, think about it. It can be health, wealth, whatever. The grass tends to look greener. And most, if not all of us, tend to see our circumstances as limiting, not liberating. Well, if you've ever felt like a prisoner, caged in by circumstances, there's a great lesson to be learned from the passage we're going to look at today. And it'll help us all to see our lives in a different light. You know, it's not so much what Paul says here. We have to kind of read between the lines. It's not really what he says, it's what he does. It's not so much the instruction that Paul gives us, but his reaction to his circumstances that helps us see our own lives and our own reactions in a different light. What we're going to find in these first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3 is a review of sorts of the truths brought forth in the last half of chapter 2. So let's read them. Ephesians 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." Now, in order to get a better perspective on what's really going on here, in order to get kind of a running start, I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 21. And we're going to review here the events of Paul's life that led to his writing this letter. Now, while you find Acts chapter 21, I'll just point out to you how we get here. In chapter 20, at about verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus." That's the people from the church in Ephesus, the people to whom he's writing this book of Ephesians. "He sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church," okay? He sends to them, jump down to 22, and as he speaks to them, he says, "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So he calls the Ephesian elders to him, and he explains to them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that the Spirit has warned him or shown him that he's going to run into trouble when he gets there. But he's going anyway. Now we jump up to chapter 21. And as I read this, and as you read with me, I want you to try to see this movie in your mind. Picture what's going on here. Put yourself as a spectator to watch what's going on now that he's actually arrived in Jerusalem. Acts 21, and let's start at verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders. That would be James, the younger brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and all the elders, meaning the other leaders in the church there. They were all present. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry as he traveled all around what we would think of as Eastern Europe. Now, when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." That is, they still have a zeal for the law of Moses, for the ceremonies and the rituals associated with the Judaism. "They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise our children or live according to our customs." Now, that absolutely was not the case. What Paul told them was that there was no salvation in following the law of Moses, but that there was salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But you know how people are, and the rumors spread, and so one lie was built on another lie. And now Paul has this reputation as one who teaches against the law of Moses. It's not true, but that's his reputation. "What shall we do?" They say, "Paul, you know, everybody thinks you're this rat, this heretic. What are we going to do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. Here's our plan, Paul. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." You know, Paul, go ahead and with these four guys and go to the temple and go through this ceremony, this ritual, and then everyone will see by the fact that your head is shaved that you are, in fact, obeying the law of Moses, and then they won't believe these lies about you teaching people to ignore the law of Moses. Everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Okay, so far, so good. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, that's where Paul had been traveling, saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." Boy, could they have made it any worse? This guy teaches everyone, everywhere, against all that we hold dear. Yikes. I bet Paul started looking for where's the exit? How do I get out of here? "And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." You know, there were areas in the temple where only Jewish people could go, and areas beyond that where only Jewish men could go, and beyond that where only the priests could go, and there was this hierarchy, this sort of level of security. And now this false accusation It says in verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. See, he was innocent of the charges, but it didn't matter to the people. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, that fortress of Antonia being just in a tower right adjacent to the temple area, so he literally ran them downstairs. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It's like, uh-oh, the teacher's here. Cool it. Well, the commander came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." Wow, what a scene. Now jump up to chapter 22, verse 23. Paul has addressed the crowd here on the steps, trying to settle things down, but it didn't really work. Or verse 22, the crowd had been listening to Paul until he said something that really stirred them up, and then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Now remember, the accusation is that he brought a Gentile into the Jewish part of the court, and he's not even guilty of that. And here they are, you know, kill him. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him. You know, it's beat him first, ask questions later. And Paul said to the centurion standing there, uh-oh, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are we going to do?" He said, "This man is a Roman citizen." See, a Roman citizen was protected. You can't be flogged and beaten and chained and handcuffed. You're a Roman citizen. You have a special status in the world, and here they treated Paul like a common criminal. And so the soldier goes to his boss and says, "Man, what are we going to do?" The commander went to Paul and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Well, yes, I am," he answered. And the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." And Paul says, "But I was born a citizen." "Oh, no." And those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Man. He was arrested for false charges, nearly killed by the mob. Ultimately, if we keep reading the next few chapters, we find out that he was sent to Caesarea to be questioned by the governor, who then put him in a dungeon in chains for 2 years. Until the end of his term. So he's falsely accused. He's arrested. He spends 2 years in a dungeon. He appeals to Caesar, which means he gets to go to Rome and appeal his case to the big kahuna, to Caesar, to see if things are going to be okay here. But after 2 years in a dungeon, you know this story from later in the book of Acts. On his way, he's in a storm at sea that lasts for 2 weeks. 2 weeks. How long is the longest storm that you remember? All night? Maybe into the next day? Okay, we got 3 days, do I hear? A 2 week storm at sea. Remember that? And finally the ship broke up, and there's a whole chapter in Acts. It's an incredible story. So he's at sea for 2 weeks in that storm that literally broke the ship up, tore the ship out from under him. Now he's in the sea, floating, you know, hanging onto a box or something, trying to make it to shore. He finally washes up on shore, and what happens? He's bitten by a poisonous snake. Could things get much worse for Paul? Finally, he does make it to Rome. Finally, he spends another 2 years under house arrest. That means chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years under house arrest. And ultimately, he appeals to Caesar. He loses his case, has his head chopped off. All because of a false accusation. But the Spirit had warned him. Now, how would you feel under these circumstances? Would you just be on top of the world? Or would the word victim come to mind? How about this stinks? Or why me, Lord? How about if I could only get out of here, everything would be okay? Or maybe if only this hadn't happened, if only that first idiot at the temple that day had kept his mouth shut. Maybe if only I had kept my mouth shut and not appealed my case to Caesar. Now, under those circumstances, let's look again in Ephesians 3:1 and see how Paul responds. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of the Roman government. He considered himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't consider himself a victim of circumstances. The difference between being a victim of circumstances and a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of perspective, purpose, and position. If you don't want to be, if you don't want to feel like, if you don't want to see yourself or suffer as a victim of circumstances, the first thing you got to do is learn to see things from an eternal perspective. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul saw his situation with an eternal perspective. He saw that he was playing a role in God's plan as to be the one that God revealed the mystery, to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And that's what made him not feel like a victim of circumstances, but rejoice in being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We tend to see time, well, really the only way we can see, huh? We exist within the dimension of linear time. Linear means it's in a line. It starts here and it goes along a line until the end. We're born and the line goes until you die. And if you look at all history, we go back to creation. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and then the line started. And we look ahead to the book of Revelation, to the day that God destroys the earth with fire to make a new heaven and earth, and we see the end of the line. But our whole concept of time has to do with a linear line, a start and a beginning. But God exists outside of time. There's no time for God. He has no beginning and He has no end. I think we all agree that it's impossible for us to really comprehend the concept of infinity. We think that infinity past is just further back than we can remember. But it's not that. There is no further back because it goes forever. And the same with infinity future. It's not just, you know, a time I can't imagine. It's a time that never ends. It never begins and it never ends. The thing is, God exists in the timeless realm. Now, I don't want to get too wild with this, but there's some really, what I think is an intriguing information that the scientists have come up with about how time works. And if you remember Einstein, E equals MC squared, which is the whole basis for the movies and the TV shows about the time machine and the theory, if you can just go fast enough, then you'll actually go back in time. And I don't know if you've ever read about atomic clocks, but if you put an atomic clock up in an airplane as high as you can go, as high as the atmosphere will allow you to fly, and fly it around, when you land, it will be out of sync with the atomic clock that was on land because of the speed that it traveled. I mean, this isn't fantasy, this is physics. And the theory is that E equals mc squared has to do with mass, energy, mass, and speed. But since God has no mass, he exists outside of time. It's like the information on a floppy disk. And so I say, you know, I was working with Don last night. Don, have you got that file? Yeah, I've got it right here. And he has the floppy disk. But really, the floppy disk just stores the file. The information, and it can be essential information. It could be your medical records or your bank records or this, you know, the secret to the universe. But it's this information stored on the floppy disk, this little magnetic code of ones and zeros. But that information can exist apart from the disk, apart from the storage vehicle. Are you with me? And that's the scientific theory about God, is that he exists, and he certainly does exist, and he certainly is real, but he doesn't have mass. The Bible says God is spirit. God is light. God is love. God exists apart from and outside of the element of time. Now, the way that the simplest explanation I've ever heard to make sense out of that is life, you know, human history, whether it's your life or my life or the whole creation of the planet Earth, is like a parade. We stand, we go, you know, you go early, you get your spot, and you stake it out, lawn chairs and blankets, and you, this is my territory, and then the parade comes by. And you hear it, and around the corner, here they come, the marching bands, hey, here they are. And now it's the band is in front of you, and then they go by. And then next, there's the elephants. Oh, look, watch out. And here comes the girls with the batons, and there's the mayor, you know, giving you the wave. And the parade goes by, and then when the parade's over, you watch the last, you know, the pooper scooper guy goes by in his golf cart, and the parade's over, and you pack up and you go home. It passed by in front of you. The thing is, God watches the parade from a blimp. And he looks down, and he sees the beginning and the end all at the same time. It doesn't have to pass by. In fact, it doesn't pass by God. Time exists within God. Now, when we learn to see our circumstances from that eternal perspective, understanding, as Paul did, that this thing isn't unfolding before God, and he's sort of trying to figure out what to do, trying to keep up and keep ahead of the problem. He saw the whole thing end before it ever started for you. He knows exactly, yeah, Paul, I knew you were going to go to Jerusalem. Paul, I knew that guy was going to be there and see you and make those accusations. Yeah, Paul, I knew they were going to try to kill you. I knew you'd be arrested. I knew you'd be sent to Felix. I knew Felix would put you in the freezer for 2 years until he went back to Rome and Festus came and tried your case again and sent you to Rome. And I knew you were going to be on that boat in that shipwreck. I knew you were going to float there hanging onto that box, not knowing if you were going to live or die. I knew that when you crawled up on the shore finally and went over to the fire to get warm, that snake was going to jump out and bite you. And oh no, you know, it's an adder or an asp or whatever it was, the poisonous snake. Paul, I knew all that. I knew you were going to go to Rome. I knew that soldier you were going to be chained to would have bad breath. I knew all of that, Paul. I knew it all, and I knew that ultimately the Caesar was going to cut your head off. I knew it all, Paul, but you're in the prison for a reason, and you went through it all for a reason because you're the one that gets to share the gospel with Governor Felix and then Governor Festus and actually stand before Caesar and proclaim that there's salvation in my son, Jesus Christ. And it's the same for the Jew and the Gentile. Paul, I knew that. And Paul got that. He got that God knew that. And in that, he no longer saw himself as a victim of bad luck or circumstances or false accusations, but he saw with an eternal perspective that God was working in his life. And it was okay, because God knew what he was doing. The same is true for you. You realize there's never been and never will be anyone just like you. And everybody else said, praise the Lord, right? Yeah. I hear you. I hear the wheels turning. Now you think about it. This is a pretty good bunch of folks here today, and some of us grew up with, you know, like in the Leave It to Beaver. We had mom and dad, and mom had the pearls, and dad came home at 5 o'clock with the briefcase, and we all sat down and we had a formal dinner, and mother, may I be excused, please? And, you know, and some of us had that kind of Ozzie and Harriet American dream. Some of us didn't. Some of us had one parent. Some of us didn't have any parents. Some of us were born into affluent, wealthy parents, and we had the best bikes when we were kids, and we had the greatest toys and the newest stuff, and every Christmas was just like having the whole wish list from the toy store. Others of us were lucky to get a, you know, a lump of coal. You know, my mom, well, all we got for Christmas, you know, was a half an orange. And they were glad to get it. I mean, you know, we span the entire spectrum here. Maybe your family life was great and you were loved and comfortable and secure. Maybe you didn't know if dad was going to come home every day or twice a day and beat you until you could hardly walk. You didn't know if he was going to beat mom, yell at the whole family. You didn't know if he was going to kill somebody. You didn't know if he was going to jump in the car and drive off and kill himself or somebody else or go commit some crazy crime, rob a bank or get in a fight in the bar and end up in jail. You didn't know that, and we all come from all those. So maybe some of you were popular in school. I have no concept what that's like. My wife does. Everybody loved her. Because she was cute, you know, and on the track team and stuff. And I was a fat, obnoxious guy that wouldn't shut up in class. And, you know, and the only ones that liked me were the ones that were glad to see me go. And where, you know, where did you fit? Think about it. Maybe you were popular, maybe you weren't. Maybe you were invisible, and maybe you wanted to be. Maybe you had a big nose, or a small nose, or a big eye, or you wanted brown eyes, but you were born with blue, or, you know, blonde hair, whatever. You know, all these different factors go into our lives to make us who we are. Maybe you signed up and got the job you wanted, and you are doing exactly what you always dreamed of doing, and life is good. Maybe you got stuck with the last job in the world. We were talking about joining the military, you know, and you sign up to be a radio man, and they make you a furnace guy. And then you get out of the military, and all you know how to do is clean furnaces, so you go down to the paper mill or somewhere, and next thing you know, you're 60, and you've been cleaning furnaces and hating it every day all your life. We all have a story. What I want you to see is that God knows your story. And he used your good family or your bad family and your popularity or your unpopularity or your success or your failure, the good news, the bad news. He knew it all before it ever started, and he used it all to make you who you are so that you can do what he has for you to do. Paul couldn't have preached to the governor if he hadn't been arrested. And he wouldn't have been arrested if he hadn't gone to the temple, and he wouldn't, if that guy hadn't told the lie. God has made us, all of us, special individuals, and it's no mistake and it's no accident that you are where you are or that you are who you are. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. And in order to see ourselves as victors, not victims, we just need to see our lives from this eternal perspective. The Lord uses all the events of our lives, whether we see them as negative, positive, good, bad, terrific, tragic, whatever, to uniquely equip us for a special role in history, a role that, just like Paul, has far-reaching, even eternal consequences. If you don't want to be a victim of circumstances, you've got to see things from an eternal perspective. That's the first thing. The next thing you got to do is you've got to trust in the Lord's provision. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul recognized that through his suffering, the Lord had a purpose. The Lord had a plan. And in the same way, our circumstances, your circumstances, my circumstances, here now, this time, this place, are part of God's plan for you and part of God's plan for those whose lives will be touched by you. There's two parts to this. Let's look first at what is accomplished in you. Your reaction to your circumstances shapes you. God molds our character like a lump of clay through the circumstances around it. What do you do when you get a flat tire in the rain? This stupid car never starts anyway. You know, do you throw a fit? And people drive by going, you see that lunatic over there? He just threw that tire iron through his windshield. That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Or do you think, you know, if I jack this car up and start changing the tire, somebody might pull over to help me, and then the Lord might open the door that I could actually share his love and his truth with them. Could happen. Stranger things have happened. He's shaping my character. Boy, I tell you, the Lord, you know, forget the lump of coal. God's got a chisel and a hammer on me. And he's just chipping stuff off, and I'm going, I don't like it. It hurts. I spent more time upset and bummed out and freaked out in the last 6 months than I have in the last 6 years. And I rejoice in it. Can you tell? Lord's working on me. He's teaching me stuff. And I'm here doing this Bible study, and I'm thinking, okay, God, great, I get it. You're talking to me. You give me the opportunity, the responsibility to teach these things to the people, and what you're really doing is teaching me. Well, that is the very point, isn't it? Your reaction to circumstances changes you. My reaction to these circumstances changes me. I am learning to trust in the Lord's purpose, even when the circumstances stink. Now, the other side of that coin is, it's not only what the Lord accomplishes in you, but it's what the Lord is accomplishing through you. And the principle there is that your reaction to circumstances affects others and shapes others. That's why I'm so strong on this idea that I think I made this up. Now, it might be in a book somewhere. I read a lot, and sometimes, you know, I claim things without meaning to. But I read a book about lifestyle evangelism. Joe Aldridge, down in Portland, Loma Bible College, years ago, wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism, and it was all about how you can pry your way into your neighbor's life in order to share the Lord with them. And I remember one example was, if you look out the window on Saturday morning and your neighbor's washing his car, he's got his bucket and his rag and his hose, then you grab your rag and your bucket and you go out there and help him. Hey, neighbor, how's it going? Just thought I'd help you wash the car. By the way, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And I wasn't crazy about that idea. Not because I'm afraid to go and talk to somebody, but because to me, that's manipulation. I have a better idea, and this is the one I think I made up. His book was Lifestyle Evangelism. My idea is called Credibility Evangelism. Credibility Evangelism is when I see my neighbor washing his car, and I go out and wash the car with him. Get to know him. Hey, you know, nice to meet you. Nice car. See you later. And I go back home, and I didn't get out my four spiritual laws or quote one verse or threaten him about where he was going to die or anything. And evangelists are going, oh, you've blown the opportunity of a lifetime. Well, have I? The next weekend, he's mowing his lawn, and his lawnmower runs out of gas. So I go get my gas can, and I go over and give him some gas. No problem. Glad to be able to help. I see him loading his stuff up to go to the dump, so I go help him load his stuff up. I see him cutting firewood, so I get my axe, and I help him cut some firewood. And I just get to know the guy, and we spend time together. And next thing you know, he's asking me, you know, what's with you? why are you so helpful? Why are you such a good neighbor? Why do you always wave? You know, why are you so friendly? Why did your wife bring us cookies? Why? What's up with that? And then I get to say, well, you know, now that you ask, it's just my life used to just be in the pit, and God turned it upside down, and I'm so in love with Jesus that I just want to show it. I just want to show Him how much I love Him by helping you and helping everybody, and it's no big deal. Well, really? Well, tell me more about this Jesus, because I grew up in church, and as soon as I turned 18, I swore I'd never darken the door again. I didn't like to sit still and be quiet for so long and sing those stupid songs and have the guy get up and yell at me. You know, so it's not like that. God's not like that. I don't know what church you went to or what the deal was there, but that's not what it's about. God loves you. God wants you to just come and have fellowship with Him and be in relationship with Him. And He wants to give you a hug, and He wants you to give Him a hug, and He wants to encourage you. And when you fail, He wants to help pick you up and get you going again, not condemn you, because, you know, that's what God is like. When my father died, I wasn't a believer. And I didn't exactly freak out. I mean, I think I took it well. I was only 19, and they come and tell you your dad's been killed in a car wreck. And you cry a little bit, but you don't weep and wail and throw a fit or a tantrum. But some people do. Some people experience loss in their family. It doesn't have to be dad. It could be, you know, Fritz or Peppy, or what, you know, it could be a pet, it could be, and they just, they come unglued, and they're on a puddle on the ground, and you're just going nuts, and you're thinking, you know, the Ephesians, or 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, says, you know, I would not have you grieve like those who have no hope. And those folks that have no hope, I guess you weep and wail and mourn and cry and throw a fit because, man, it's over and it's too late and there's nothing you can do about it. But when tragedy comes into my life, I lost a really good friend here at church a month ago. And, you know, we celebrated that. Greg has gone on to be with the Lord. If anything, I'm jealous. I'm not going to weep and wail. And then people see me now and they say, well, you know, you lost a really good friend, and I didn't see you cry once. In fact, I saw you at the funeral, and you were laughing. You should be ashamed of yourself. And I go, ashamed of myself? Of course we were laughing. Our good friend got to go home to be with the Lord, just like he always wanted to do. I mean, this is a good thing. He graduated. He passed the test, and now he's gone. And people look at us in those circumstances, and they go, wow, these people of faith, they don't get wiped out. When the guy got this pink slip at work, he didn't go buy, you know, a gallon of whiskey and a pistol and play Russian roulette. He pretended like everything was going to be all right. What's wrong with these people? Well, they know that God has a plan for their life. And they know that God's at work. They see things from eternal perspective, and they trust in the Lord's purpose. Those are the first two things. And the last thing, if you don't want to feel like, if you don't want to see yourself as a victim of circumstances, you got to be sure of your position. Verse 12. In Him, that is Christ Jesus, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Notice that the truths of this passage apply to those who are in Him and through faith in Him. See, apart from a faith relationship with Jesus and the eternal perspective that relationship provides, you miss the purpose He has for you. You'll never know what your purpose is. You'll spend your entire life searching, frustrated, trying to find it, think you found it, walk in it for a little while, hit a dead end, realize I got to keep looking. Or like somebody said once, you're climbing the ladder of success only to find out it's been leaning against the wrong wall. You finally get there and go, I'm not where I thought I was going to be. But with a relationship that's established through faith, as Paul says, we have the freedom and the confidence to approach God as our Father. Maybe I talk too much about my dad. I don't know. I was 19 when he died, and for the, you know, I was just an idiot. You know, when you're 16, you know everything, and your dad knows nothing. And unfortunately, my dad died before I could find out that, no, he knew a lot of stuff, and I didn't know anything. So I was a jerk, and he was patient with me. But I remember being about 11 years old, and Mom and Dad and I were driving somewhere. It was late at night, and it was snowing. That's all I remember. I'm in the back seat. I got a blanket and some stuff, and I'm curled up, you know, in the snowstorm, and Dad's driving, and Mom's, you know, pouring coffee and lighting cigarettes. That's about the way it worked. And we got a flat tire. And Dad pulls over. Now, did I have to freak out? Oh, what are we going to do? We're going to freeze. We're going to starve. The snow's going to cover us. We're all going to die. You know? No, you know what I did? I snugged in the blanket a little bit and went back to sleep because I knew my dad would take care of it. And he did. Well, our Heavenly Father will take care of it. Paul was in prison, but he knew his dad would take care of it. I might be a little frustrated once in a while lately, but I know my dad's going to take care of it. Whatever situation you're facing, you know your dad's going to take care of it when you're sure of your position in him. You got to keep your perspective eternal, or as Paul says, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the finishing line, and don't get tripped up by the sin that so easily entangles. Your purpose may as yet be undiscovered, but you can be sure that God has one for you. Right here, right now, in the circumstances you're in, He has a purpose for you. And your position is firmly and forever established through faith in Jesus Christ. And all that's left for us to do is to celebrate and say, yep, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this whole thing boils down to how you see Jesus. And I want to ask you three questions, and we'll close with this. Is He real to you? Or is He a cartoon character out of a dusty book? Because He was real to Paul, and it changed everything in Paul's life. Number two, is He at the center of every thought, word, and action? All day, every day. And let me tell you, the only way He will be is if you put Him there. He's too much of a gentleman to bully His way into your life. He'll wait to be invited, and He'll wait to be welcomed. But if you so choose, He will occupy your thoughts and your words and your actions. And number three, is Jesus the main thing in your life? See, it's really the same as question number two. But I wanted to be able to say this. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. It all boils down to how you see Jesus. I am so glad to be a prisoner and a slave of Jesus Christ.